So we're going to continue our children's church. And Marie is ready to take the children back to children. And she's already out there. That's wonderful. Anybody else want to join? They're welcome to come too. And thank you, Marie, so much. So we are in our sermon series. Now this is the second sermon in our sermon series, Exploring God. And today we're going to look at this question, is there a God? Is God real? And I'm really looking forward to sharing with you from God's word about this. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be in your house. We thank you, Father, for the gift of faith. Father, last night was dark and it was cold. It was still cold this morning, but the sunlight is coming into this world and it is warming things up. And it is revealing things. And we pray, Father, for those in our lives. For some of us, they are within our own families. For those people who are still walking in darkness, Father, who are walking outside of the warmth of your love through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, you know who these people are. And we pray, Father, that you would use us to be winsome witnesses in their life, that we wouldn't just wait for them to show up at church on Sunday morning or Saturday night or whenever we're having church, but that we would realize, Father, that just as the epistle reading for today said, you have given all of us gifts, and you gave us these gifts for a reason, not so we'd feel good about ourselves, but so that we would be a blessing and bring your blessing into this world. And so help us, Father, to see church beyond the walls of the church. Help us to see us as your church and that we bring your church wherever we go. Help us, Father, to share this good news with those around us. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, according to your will and for your glory. And all of God's children, we all say, amen. In your worship folders, there is a section there in your worship folder for sermon notes. And I want to encourage you to open up your worship folders, if you would, and find that place there. It's right after where it says sermon. It's going to say sermon notes. And there's some lines that are provided for you there. I want to encourage you to get out a pen or a pencil, because here's what I think will happen, if you're willing. I think that the Holy Spirit's going to speak into your heart and into your mind this morning, and the Holy Spirit's going to lay upon your heart and in your mind thoughts and ideas and even plans. And my opinion is that when God speaks, we should listen, and we should take note, and we should then go and pray about it and seek his leading in this in our life. So our sermon for today is titled, Is There a God? Is God Real? That's the question that's being asked. And we have to remember, why are we looking at these questions? These seven questions were not chosen randomly. These seven questions were chosen after a great deal of research into what do unchurched, what do de-churched, what do unsaved people think about? What are the questions that they have? And so as we're sharing this information in these sermons, my sincerest hope, my prayer, I want you to know this, my prayer throughout the week is that each of us would be equipped by the message time to be able to answer these questions. Because these are questions that people you know and interact with have. Whether they come out and say them to you directly, or they kind of reference them in comments that they make, these are the questions that are on people's minds. And so one of the questions is there a God? Is God real? And as I was preparing for the sermon today, I thought to myself, well, why don't people believe in God? Why don't people believe that there is a God? And I don't know, really, I mean, because I do. I believe that there is a God, and so I'm not really the best authority on this. So I did this past week what I often do in sermon preparation. I Googled it. I typed into my Google search, why don't people believe there's a God? And came up with all these different articles, and it's very interesting. And one of the most cited ones, one of the most popular ones that was out there, was written by a person by the name of Jared Sinman, C-I-N-M-A-N. And here, his article is titled, The Five Best Reasons Not to Believe in God. Now, believe it or not, I want to encourage you to take note of these five best reasons. Because I think as you understand what is behind their thinking, you will be better able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, as Scripture says that we should. So here are the five best reasons according to Jared. Now, there's other atheists who would disagree with him. They'd have their own list. But here's Jared's list. He only had five, not like David Letterman back in the day. He had a top 10 list, right? A little cultural reference there. Jared only had five. So here's Jared's five best reasons not to believe in God. One, no evidence. Two, not proven. Three, human suffering. Four, our morality is good enough. Five, we're better off without God. There's too many religious wars. So number one, no evidence. Number two, not proven. Number three, human suffering. Number four, our morality is good enough. And number five, we're better off without him. As I looked at Jared's top five reasons not to believe in God, here's my reaction to it. It's interesting because the third one, the one about human suffering, is in fact a topic that we're going to take up in this sermon series. So we're going to leave that, number three, for later. And then as I went through the list, then I looked at number four, which is really, I think, the weakest of all of his arguments. Because really, to say that our morality is good enough begs a rather obvious question, which is, and who would be the judge of that? And how would we judge that? And how would it be enforced? And all you have to do is look upon human history, and you'll see a person who thought that his morality was perfectly fine, was perfectly good enough, and he led 6 million people to the gas chambers. Okay? So that is probably the weakest of all of the arguments. The fifth one, that we don't need God because there's too many religious wars, my reaction to that is simply this, that political leaders throughout the eons have grasped onto whatever they can grasp onto to justify and to cause war and all sorts of difficulties because of their greed. And Martin Luther basically said the exact same thing about 500 years ago. I can't speak for all religions in the world. I'm not interested in speaking for all religions in the world. The one I am interested in speaking for is the Christian faith. And this is what I think is interesting about Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ walked upon the face of this earth, he had the opportunity to establish an earthly empire. In fact, a lot of people thought he would do precisely that. But Jesus, instead of starting a war, Jesus chose what? It's right up here, hanging from the ceiling, in case we forget. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's exactly right. And so then we look at the first two reasons that Jared gave. And the first two reasons, again, no evidence and not proven. And to me, that is the beauty of the gospel reading for today. Because the gospel reading for today is about a miracle that Jesus performed. And what is a miracle? A miracle is when the Creator steps into his creation and temporarily suspends the rules of his creation in order to achieve a purpose. And when Jesus did this, he proved that he was God in human form. And you want to know something that I think is kind of interesting? There are over 40 separate miracles of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. Why do you think the Bible makes, that God, as he inspired the writers of the New Testament, made such a big deal about recording all these miracles? It's to prove that Jesus is God in human form. Yes. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's to also show that one day the new creation is going to come in its fullness. And when the new creation comes in its fullness, that then we won't have any of the difficulties of this world that we know right now, the difficulties that Jesus addressed in those miracles. There'll be no more hunger. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more dying. All of these things will be gone. My family has experienced a miracle from God. We were pregnant with our fifth child. We went in for a checkup. The nurses ran their tests. When they were done, the doctor came into the room and said to Kathy and I, "I've got bad news for you." And I said, "What is it?" And the doctor says, "It has a growth on the side of its head. And it has a placenta that's falling apart. And it has an irregular heartbeat. And it has chromosomal difficulties." Four different problems. And then this doctor, who was in his mid-50s, tons of experience, says to us very almost nonchalantly, "And you know you have options," which was his bedside manner for saying, "Go ahead and get an abortion." And as this doctor was talking to us, in my spirit, I just began to reject everything that he had to say. I began to pray against everything that he was saying, all of it. When he got done, I thanked him for his time. Kathy and I got our stuff. We got up and we walked out. We went home and we prayed. We asked everybody we knew to pray. And here was our prayer. Our prayer was that God would heal this baby of ours. And that if our baby was not healed, that God would make us to be the kind of parents that a special needs child would require. That was our prayer. And as we prayed that, we were blessed by the peace that surpasses all human understanding. Because the peace that came upon us was from God. It wasn't from medicine, it wasn't from a doctor, it wasn't from a test result, and I have nothing against any of this. But I want to give God the glory. The peace that we had was from Him. And then we went back and we had the next checkup. Same nurses, same doctor. Nurses ran the tests. The doctor came in, and the first thing out of his mouth was these words: "It's a miracle." This is the doctor who told us to get the abortion, basically. Those were his words. "It's a miracle." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "It's all gone." And his eyes were like this big. And I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "It's all gone." He said, "The growth on the side of her head," and that's when he found out her gender, "the growth on the side of her head is gone. The irregular heartbeat, gone. Placenta problems, gone. Chromosomal difficulties, gone." He said, "It's all gone." He said, "It's a miracle. You can ask Kathy." You know, when I look at our daughter Grace, who's 15 years old now, I see this amazing gift from God. And as I heard the doctor's words, I said to him, "I want you to do something for me." I said, "When our baby's born, I want you to be there when she's delivered into this world. And I want you to take her, and I want you to examine her from stem to stern. I want you to look at all her digits and make sure she's perfect." He said, "I'll do that." The day came for Grace to be born. She came into this world, our biggest baby, 10 pounds. You never know that looking at her now. That doctor looked like he caught a largemouth bass. He was holding her like this, just looking at her. She's perfect in every way. And I gave God the glory. I said, "You know, we prayed for this. So many people prayed for this. And God answered our prayers." Tomorrow, Grace is going to have another modeling job. Dennis Rogers here at church has set her up to do that. And as I look at her, how beautiful she is, I'm touched by the miracle that God performed in our life. And a miracle is proof of God. And you might say to yourself, but Pastor, that's great, but I don't have that story. And I would challenge you on that. I'd say, yeah, no, you do. Because were you baptized? Because when you were baptized, here's what happened. God took something that was dead and made it alive. Something that was damned for all eternity and gave it eternal life. And that it is you. And last time I checked, bringing the dead back to life, that's called a miracle. Amen? Wait a minute. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's exactly right. And when you come up to the Lord's Supper and you receive Christ's body and blood, you receive the forgiveness of your sins. And I sure hope that your heart, and I believe that your heart and your head are changed for time and for eternity. Because you know after receiving his body and his blood that your sins are forgiven. And therefore, your attitude's going to be changed. And people around you are going to look and they're saying, wow, that's about a miracle. Dad, you really changed. And that's how God works. And you know, it's interesting to me when Jesus gave the disciples the Lord's Supper, and he said to them, when you receive this, you receive my body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins. None of them argued. Did you ever notice that? Unlike so many Christians today, none of them disputed it. None of them said, oh no, how could that be? This, your body and your blood here for the forgiveness of our sins? Well, time out, I don't buy this. And you know, you want to know why I think one of the reasons is that they didn't do what so many Christians do today on this topic? Because they were at the wedding of Cana. They'd seen Jesus take 150 gallons of water and turn it into 150 gallons of wine. Couldn't explain it. It was a miraculous event. They'd heard Jesus teach in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And so when it came to the Lord's Supper, and Jesus said this amazing thing, none of them argued. None of them disputed. None of them said, that doesn't quite make sense. I don't quite buy that. Because they'd experienced a miracle. They'd experienced many miracles. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a great mission statement as a church, don't we? That we're going to glorify God by spreading the gospel through doing unos, dos, tres. Three things. Through our preaching, through our teaching, and through living our daily lives. That's exactly right. And that's how I want to wrap this sermon up today. I want to wrap up by talking about two scientists and a salmon. Because it's really, as we try to explain to people that there is a God, it comes down to this. It comes down to choosing to talk about the truth, even if it's not comfortable. It's simply that true. The first scientist I want to talk to you about today as we wrap up is Dr. Francis, common spelling, Collins, C-O-L-L-I-N-S. Dr. Francis Collins was raised an agnostic by his parents, went off to school, got advanced degrees in science. By the time he was done, he was a full-blown atheist. Dr. Francis Collins was chosen by President Bill Clinton to head up the Human Genome Project. I encourage you to just Google search his name. Look for the interviews with Anderson Cooper that he's given and with others, video and print. It's a rather amazing story because Dr. Francis Collins, raised an agnostic, develops into a full-blown atheist, is now in charge of the Human Genome Project. The Human Genome Project is the mapping of the double helix. And the purpose of the mapping of the double helix is to see, if you can, what are the causes for all of our problems as people. And so Dr. Francis Collins looks at this, and he's troubled by something. And here's what he's troubled by. Every person that he has ever run across, regardless of their culture, has a thing called a conscience. Now, being a full-blown atheist, there has to be a material principle for everything. You can't just take something by faith. You can't say, oh, God did it. And so then, here's the double helix. Here is the basis of humanity at its most basic level. And he looks through the double helix, and he looks at all the pieces of it. Can't find anything that explains why people have a conscience. And he begins to wrestle with this. Well, how is that? How is it that everybody has a conscience, but there's nothing in the double helix that explains this? And the more that he looks at it, and the more that he wrestles with it, he comes to the conclusion that the human conscience is the fingerprint of God upon a man's soul. And when that light bulb went on in his head, he then began to look again at all the evidences of God that he had denied and set aside. And then he came out of the scientific closet and proclaimed to the world that he was a Christian. It's a great interview to see. The second scientist I want to share with you in the wrap-up, because we're talking about facts, we're talking about evidence, because the assertion is that there's no proof of God, and so that's why I'm focusing on scientists. The second scientist I want to talk with you about today is Dr. Werner, with a W, but German, Werner von Braun. Werner von Braun was a German scientist in World War II. He came to America after World War II, lived here in Chicago, helped NASA put a man on the moon. When they were getting ready to put the man on the moon, the question was, what's the surface of the moon going to be like? And, you know, the scientists back then said the universe was 20 billion years old, and that the Big Bang happened between 10 and 13 billion years ago. You know, what's 3 billion years between experts? It's a joke. And so then space dust falls at a constant rate. You know, you don't have to be a great mathematician. Just get a calculator out. Multiply that by 13 billion years, and this will tell you how much dust is going to be on the surface of the moon. Isaac Asimov came out and said it's going to be at least 50 feet. Other scientists said, no, it's going to be a mile deep. Go back and look it up. It's really a rather amazing thing, because this is what the formulas said. And so they began sending up exploratory craft. They began getting evidence, and none of it matched the formulas. And they finally sent the first man up on the moon. And if you remember the pictures, you see the footprint, and the space dust is a fraction of a centimeter deep. And Werner von Braun said, you know what's interesting? If you take the depth of the space dust and run it against the formula, you come up with a very young Earth. When Werner von Braun went to heaven to be with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on his tombstone, he had his name, date of birth, date of death, and he had Psalm 19, verse 1 printed there. In case you don't know what Psalm 19, verse 1 says, let me read it for us. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the salmon. My family was much younger. We were on vacation in Colorado, just south of Colorado Springs. State Park to the west of Colorado Springs. We pulled in, we had our camper, see everybody fishing there. So I took the boys. Jacob and Jim were just real little at that time. Said, let's go see what these guys are fishing for. Went there and was talking to one of the fishermen. Some of the fishermen, they said, they're ocean-going salmon. I said, wow, ocean-going salmon in Colorado. They said, oh, yeah, you don't know about this. I said, no. I said, how did ocean-going salmon get into this lake in Colorado? They said, well, go talk to the park ranger. He'll explain it. So I went down to the park ranger's office and went up to the park ranger and I said, excuse me, sir, the fishermen are fishing and they say they're catching ocean-going salmon. How is that possible that here in Colorado? And the park ranger really didn't listen to my question. Instead, he sort of went into this explanation about how the Native Americans and in the Treaty of 1855, Google it, the Treaty of 1855, they got the rights to spearfish these ocean-going salmon every spring, as they had done for quite a long time. Because every spring, these ocean-going salmon circle around the outside of the lake, and they try to find a way back to the ocean. And so I asked what I thought was kind of an obvious question, which is, how did these ocean-going salmon get into this lake? Colorado is roughly 1,500 miles from the West Coast. If you've heard of Colorado, the Denver Broncos, it's a mile high up in the air, you know, Mile High Stadium. How did these ocean-going salmon get 1,500 miles inland and a mile up in the air? And the park ranger said, well, didn't you see the sign over here? It explains it. I said, no, let me take a look. Let me see what the government's best explanation on how these fish got here is. Went over there, and I can't make this stuff up. This is what the sign says. I'm going to try and say this with a straight face. Through an incredible series of landslides, these ocean-going salmon got into this lake. So I looked at the park ranger and I said, excuse me, sir. I said, where is the geological evidence of this incredible series of landslides? And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, well, there is none." I said, "Well, that kind of presents a problem with your sign over here," because the very first sentence says that this all happened through an incredible series of landslides. And so then how did these fish hop, skip, and jump 1,500 miles and a mile up in the air and get in this lake? And he said, "Well, how do you think they got here?" Now here's my choice. I got my two little boys. My choice is what? I could say, "You know, that's a good question, I really don't know," and lie, and walk away. Or I could speak about the truth of what the creation says to this person. And I chose the second. And I said to him, I said, "You know, it's not what I say, it's what the Bible says." And he looked at me and said, The Bible says how these fish got into this lake?" I said, "Absolutely, it most certainly does." He said, "Where's that?" And I said to him, I said, "Sir," I said, "we're from Missouri. And in Missouri, there's all kinds of flat bottom land where farmers farm. And if you look closely, as you drive down a country road where the streams border this flat bottom land, if you look out in the farmer's field, what you're going to see is you're going to see concentric rings. And then at the center of the concentric rings, if you look closely, what you're going to see are fish bones. Now, how did those concentric rings and how did those fish bones get there? Because oftentimes what happens in Missouri in the spring is that these rivers overflow their banks, and all this water ends up in these farmers' fields where it didn't belong. And then the water evaporates. And what you find in the middle, in the last smallest circle, is where the fish died. How'd they get there? Because of the flooding of the water. That is an observable, repeatable phenomenon. Some people call that science. Now, what the Bible says is that there was a worldwide flood. Now, if you just think about that for a second, that means that the fish were everywhere. And then the Bible says that the waters receded. So I said to him, I said, "What makes more sense logically? This incredible series of landslides for which there is no geological evidence, or that there was a worldwide flood, the waters receded, and these fish were trapped in places where they didn't belong?" And he looked at me, and this is what he said. He said, "I know, but if I said that, you know what would happen to me?" I said, "You'd be fired, right?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I understand. First Amendment rights don't apply to government workers." Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not easy speaking the truth. We need to know how to speak the truth in love. And the truth is that there is a God. This God created us in our image, and he redeemed us through his Son, and he gave us the gift of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep all of our hearts and all of our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Guys, we're going to rise. We're going to do what we do. We're going to confess our faith in the words of the historic Nicene Creed.